Revival. What do you think when you hear that word? Maybe some of us who were raised in the church think of special meetings. We're going to schedule a revival. We're going to have revival on the week of so-and-so. I saw a funny sign one time, very powerful preacher. It said, the revival has been canceled by Pastor so-and-so. Revival is not necessarily a group of special meetings. We can plan a revival and have a lot of preaching and a lot of emotional display and have nothing been accomplished. We cannot gin up revival, but revival is God's work where through the means of grace, He awakens His people to spiritual truth, to spiritual reality, to spiritual life as it should be. So that we are passionate about Him, passionate about His Word, passionate about His mission. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting together and have a week of meetings and preaching and all of that. It's wonderful. You want to do that, but it won't necessarily bring about revival. Revival is under the sovereignty of God, and we've seen great awakenings in the life of the church where God extraordinarily works through the prayers of His people and the preaching of the Word. To awaken His people to the reality of His priority, to the greatness of His grace, to the fact that His Son is Lord, and that our joy is found in Him and through communion with Him in prayer and through being changed by Him in His Word, so that we are actually living out and living for Him in a more powerful, more focused, more enhanced way. The truth of the verse that Saul would come to teach as Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We need revival. We need awakening. So that we may walk in a stronger way that glorifies God. So that we may walk as we see in the early church that we've looked at when the church, through the gospel being preached, was born in fulfillment of all of God's plans, and Jew and Gentile brought together in one new man, and His purpose being accomplished, the gospel going to the ends of the earth. J.I. Packer, and I would encourage you to read Packer, especially the book Knowing God, but at least a lot of other good stuff as well. He says this about revival. Christians in revival are accordingly found living in God's presence, Coram Deo, before the face of God, intentionally, attending to His Word, feeling acute concern about sin and righteousness, rejoicing in the assurance of Christ's love and their own salvation, spontaneously constant in worship, every day and especially on the Lord's Day, and tirelessly active in witness and service, fueling these activities by praise and prayer. Christians in revival are accordingly found living in God's presence, attending to His Word, feeling acute concern about sin and righteousness, rejoicing in the assurance of Christ's love and their own salvation, spontaneously constant in worship and tirelessly active in witness and service, fueling these activities by praise and prayer. The early church is not perfect, but the church we have been studying has been brought to life and has these focuses. We've seen it in Acts 2:42, where speaking of the church, and that great outpouring on Pentecost so that thousands of souls were converted and brought to Christ. And then the description of that church in 2:42, they devoted themselves, which means pressing through great difficulty to accomplish something, to be devoted to something. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Those are spiritual vital signs. They had a passion for Jesus that manifested itself in a passion for and a devotion to Bible study. They were on fire for Bible study. They wanted to know the truth of the Word. They wanted to know their Savior and know what He has done for them, to know what He therefore, on the basis of His grace, requires of them so that they can live a life that glorifies Him. They were passionate about Bible study. They were passionate about worship and community, koinonia, fellowship together in Christ. Community, therefore. They were passionate about prayer. They were passionate about purity. They were passionate about mission. All things we need revival and renewal in. And the outflow of that spiritual passion, the outflow of that spiritual life was joyful mission for Christ and souls being converted. Notice I said that's the outflow. Salvation of the lost and great joy. So last week we talked about this beginning, this amped up persecution under Saul and how the church was scattered and everywhere they went, the gospel went. And I'll point you back to that from last week. But there was persecution, scattering, witness. This week is just an example of that. Philip, you know, Stephen was one of the seven who was appointed to care for the Hellenistic widows who were being. Well, Philip was another one. A godly man, a man full of the Spirit. Obviously a man who is doing what we saw summarized last week. Wherever he went, the fragrance of Christ went. The gospel went. So we see Philip going to Samaria and preaching the gospel, and we see salvation happening and joy. Joy. City filled with joy. If you want to see a city transformed, it's transformed through the preaching of the gospel. And we'll make that point. But the main point, very simple point, keeping it simple this morning. Hopefully a little shorter. We're doing Lord's Supper. You never know about preachers, though. They just tend to talk on. The preaching of Christ heard and follows results in great joy. The preaching of the gospel, if you want to put it that way, heeded, results in great joy. So you see Philip, he's been scattered out of Jerusalem, and now this is the way he's described. It says in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And you know, if you look at a map from Jerusalem, Samaria would be north, right? But when it says it, he goes down, that's geographically speaking. Jerusalem is higher. So he is literally going down. He went down to Samaria. It says the city of Samaria. What city? We're not told. Nobody knows exactly, because it doesn't matter. It could be the capital. It could be a special city. If you read commentaries, you'll see people absolutely sure it's this city. No, others absolutely sure it's this city, and others absolutely sure it's this city. You know why? It doesn't matter what city it was. That's not the point here. This city that Philip went to, he like Paul, later Paul will say in Corinthians, I determined. I was fearful. I was trembling. That has always encouraged me. The Apostle Paul, when he went to Corinth to preach the gospel, was scared. Good southern word. He was trembling. It didn't come natural. He was intimidated to preach the gospel. And if you're not, you're not thinking, right? But he says, I determined to know nothing among you except not these high-sounding arguments, not the wisdom of man, but just Christ and Him crucified. And they were converted, and therefore their faith was in the power of God, not in the eloquence of man. This is what Philip is doing. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and look what he did. He proclaimed to them how to have their best life now. I'm sorry, I make fun of that stuff all the time. There's a myriad of that stuff that needs to be made fun of and discarded, okay? Health and wealth preaching is simply about getting your money. If you hadn't figured that out yet, let it be a ding, ding, ding moment. Oh. Look what he did. He proclaimed to them the Christ. His message was the Christ. What does that mean? I mean, it's not just Jesus' last name. Christ means Messiah, anointed one. Just like Hebrew, Mashiach means Messiah, anointed one, one who is anointed for a mission, for a purpose. If you read your Old Testament, you'll see three anointed offices: prophet, priest, and king, all picturing Jesus, who is our prophet, priest, and king. He preached the Christ to them. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the gospel, we'll see it's about Christ. Christ died for our sins. If people don't understand that, explain to them why. Who is God? Why is sin a problem? Holiness. What is the solution? Christ died. He was buried. He really died. He rose the third day. There's a lot to preach. Philip went down proclaiming the Christ. Can deacons be witnesses? Absolutely, evidently, right? We all are, scattered, gospel. Saw that last week. But the Messiah, the anointed one, the empowered one, he was empowered to accomplish a purpose. What was it? I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He was empowered to save his people. In the councils of eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, plan of redemption. The Father gives a people to the Son. The Son comes and lives and dies for them. The Spirit then applies that good news to them so that they turn from sin and trust in His Son. Jesus was empowered to come and save His people, and He gladly took on that mission. And if you want to hear Him pray about it, look at John 17. If you want to hear Him pray for you, carefully read John 17. There's prayer for you in that prayer. But He was anointed. He was empowered to come and to save His people. I was really saddened reading on a Jewish 101 website about the Hebrew term Mashiach, which means Messiah. They specifically said it does not mean Savior. And we can't even use the English word Messiah because Christians have ruined it. Talking about Jesus and making it about... No, they haven't ruined it. They see the fulfillment of that. And teaching the truth, that was really sad to me. But He is anointed to represent and to reconcile. He's anointed to represent and to reconcile. First, to represent. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He came to mediate between God and man. Notice I didn't say He just came to represent man. He came to represent God and man as the God-man. If He's not fully God or really God or truly God, as R.C. Sproul would rather have us say, and truly and really man, if He doesn't have a true divine nature and a true human nature, you have no salvation because He can't represent you and God. He is the God-man who came to represent God and man, to provide a righteousness that man doesn't have. If God's people are going to be saved, somehow they're going to have to be righteous, and they are not. We were born into this world lying, Psalms said. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. We cannot save ourselves. And listen, God is holy, and He cannot have fellowship with sinful men and women other than His only righteous, just response is condemnation. Somebody has to fix that. And it's not you. You can't fix that. Imagine trying to clean up blood with blood. Don't try that. It won't work. It makes it worse. When we try to save ourselves, we try to clean up unrighteousness with unrighteousness. We try to fix sin with sin. It just makes it worse. We can't fix it. So one came who can. And Jesus, as the God-man, true human nature, came to be made like us in every way, we'll see. It says that He did that. He lived in perfect conformity to the law. He was sinless. If you're going to save yourself by being good, just forget that you're... I mean, don't forget it, but you're born into this world inheriting guilt and corruption from Adam. You can't save yourself. But if you're going to perform to save yourself, you would have to keep the law, not just in external deeds, but in thought, in word, and in deed. You would always, from cradle to grave, have to think the right things about God and not the wrong things. Anybody already disqualified? You would always have to speak the right things and not the wrong things, to love the right things and not the wrong things, as well as to do the right things and not the wrong things. See, who we are comes out from the heart. The heart, the actions reveal the heart. And we can't just stuff that stuff back in and be okay. We needed one to come and satisfy justice by keeping the law. And Jesus did that. Look at Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Please own this. Your high priest, Jesus, was made like you in every way. He understands your struggles in a far deeper way than you do. He was made like us in every respect. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He never gave in. Therefore, he understands your temptation to a depth and a level that you never will. You must trust him. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. And sin is always a path to death. Death to life, certainly. Death to relationship. Death to joy. Death to flourishing. Jesus came to represent God as the Son of God, fully divine, and man as true man, to bring about a perfect righteousness that could be accepted by God. His life matters. It's not just his death that saves us. If all of our sins are washed away, we just have a blank slate. The gospel is bigger and better than that. I'll talk about that more in a minute. So he came to represent, but also to reconcile. See, Philip would have come out of the guns preaching Christ to them and showing who God was in relationship to Christ and showing what sin was and showing their need. But Jesus came to represent. He came to reconcile as the God-man, as the mediator, to reconcile God and man who were at enmity. Sin separates us from God, the Scripture says. He had to be God. He had to be man to be the mediator. And he had to satisfy justice. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sins shall die." How many sins did Adam and Eve have to commit to be separated from God in relationship and fellowship? One. Peccadillo, one small sin is enough for us to be condemned because we have affronted a holy and righteous and almighty God. The soul that sins shall die. New Testament, you say that's Old Testament. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The payoff is death. And listen, when we say death, we don't just mean physical death. That is certainly an outflow of sin. And Adam and Eve began to die the day they sinned. But death is spiritual death as well. It's alienation from God. It's separation from God. It is deserving condemnation from God. And listen, you can never satisfy an eternal debt committed against an infinite Creator. The magnitude of the debt determines on who you sin against. Right? If you, after this sermon, you come up to me and sock me in the head because you didn't like it, there's a penalty for that. But it's small compared to if you go up to Jersey Mike's and you see a policeman in there and you go up and sock him in the head. And then, you know, that's going to require, the law is going to come down harder on you on that. And then you go to court for that and you step up to the bench and sock the judge in the head. You're getting in deeper. Why? Because of the person you are offending. Their value in the system of justice. Infinite God, infinitely holy God, no fellowship with sin, condemnation, separated from God. There's one life to live, and then the judgment. And if you don't go safely through that judgment, it's eternity separated from God. Condemnation, hell. I have to preach it if I love you. If people won't preach hell to you, they don't love you. They might make you happy and give you five ways to be happier as you walk through the life. But if they won't talk about sin and condemnation, they don't love you. That's why Jesus had to come. He had to satisfy that. He had to pay not just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal separation. And because He was God and man, He could drink that cup of wrath dry on the cross and could say before He expired, He did not go to hell and pay any sort of penalty to the devil. He satisfied justice to the Father on the because of His broken law. But before He left that cross, what did He say? It is finished. Salvation accomplished. Sin paid for. And yes, He did experience under the power of death for a time, but He was raised, proving it's all true. Jesus satisfied justice on behalf of His people. Who are His people? All who will trust in Him. Will you trust in Him this morning? Kids, are you trusting in Jesus? Have you asked Jesus, like the Philippian jailer, to save you? Has He worked in you so that you see sin is serious, that apart from Jesus you will experience condemnation by God, and so you have turned from going your own way to trusting in Jesus and receiving Him as your Savior? You know what? There's not a different gospel for adults. The Scripture says it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to God, it's the power of God for salvation. If the gospel is foolishness to you, it's not good news. Are you trusting in Jesus? If you are, you are saved. And Paul, Saul, the one who was trying to destroy the church, who was converted, we'll see that as we look in chapter 9 of Acts. He ended up writing this, which is amazing. He began to see the Messiah as a Savior. Had his eyes opened. He said that this was the gospel that you're saved by, the one He preached, if you're trusting in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, it says, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. Now here it is. Notice where he starts. That Christ died for our sins. When he went to Corinth, that's where he started. Now certainly he explained God and holiness and law and sin. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One, the perfect One, the pure One, the One who deserved blessing, the One who is both God and man, because of His grace and having been given a people and coming to save them, He died to pay the penalty for our sins, even though He had lived perfectly. No sin in Him. Paul would say that He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He took on our guilt and paid the penalty for our guilt by dying. And as He died, He took the wrath of God due our sin on that cross. That cross physically was horrible, but it was a walk in the park, the physical part, compared to the spiritual suffering He endured for His people. That's why He sweat drops of blood the night before, knowing what He was facing. Christ died for His people. He was buried. He was raised from the grave. And so we all just are automatically in. That's universalism, right? Wrong. That's not true, though. What does God require of us but that we turn and trust in Jesus? That we place our faith in Jesus. That we put our hope in Jesus for our salvation. This is not the first time that good news about Jesus went to Samaria. I encourage you, I can't do it this morning, go read John 4 and the Samaritan woman and the encounter with Jesus and what it ended up happening in that city. Beautiful, beautiful story of Christ and His grace. But Philip is preaching Christ to them. He's telling them who Christ was, what He has done, telling them about His resurrection, and then calling them to repentance and faith. Are you trusting Jesus this morning? He would have explained repentance requires a returning that, you know, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're pursuing our own way. We're loving sin. Yeah, we don't want to go to hell. We want a ticket out of hell, but we want to keep pursuing our sinful path. And in order to receive God's salvation, God works in us so that we turn from self and sin and turn to Jesus. I'm not saying we're perfected at that point, but we turn to Him to receive Him as our salvation, to trust in Him, and then to know that He is with us as we begin as a Christian that daily battle with sin called sanctification until one day when we're glorified. But the very first moment you come to faith in Christ by His grace, you can know all your sins are forgiven. So Christ died, yes, His blood, and blood is shorthand for His sacrifice, that His sacrifice washes away all of your sin. But if you're going to be accepted by God, you have to be righteous, not just cleansed. So His righteousness is credited to our account through faith. Justification by faith alone, after we come to faith in Christ, we are regenerated, so we turn in trust. We are united to Christ, so that we're now cleansed of our sin and have His record. So by the Father, we are declared righteous, justified. We are adopted into His family as His children, and He begins at that moment transforming us into the image of His Son, which He will complete when He returns. Our spirit will be glorified, right? Our bodies will be new. We will be holy in body and spirit. But the good news is not only that that trusting in Jesus gets you cleansing, it gets you righteousness credited to your account, so that when the Father looks at your account, He sees the record of His Son. Now, if that don't make you love Jesus and want to live for Him, something is wrong. Philip preaches Christ to the people. What happens? Look at this. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention. They were in rapt attention to what He said. Why? It says, when they heard Him, they're hearing this message about Christ, and they're seeing stuff happen. They're seeing people's situation change. They're seeing people... We don't like to talk about demon possession, do we? Did you know that is not just for then, it is now? And it can be manifested by you wearing a suit and being really good to your neighbors and even going to church every Sunday but denying Christ. See, the devil gives us a sleight of hand so that we think people who are possessed, their heads are spinning around, tongue flying out. Yeah! Read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Those who are not following Jesus, who are pursuing their own way, who are pursuing their sin, are under the control of the Spirit. It is at work in the sons of disobedience. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, if Satan run a town, it would be the cleanest town you could find. All the houses would be painted. Fences would be pretty. People would be wearing suits, really nice to each other, going to church every Sunday in a church that does not preach Christ. He creates religion and He's fine with that. He creates unreligion and He's fine with that. As long as you're denying Christ or outside of Christ or not hearing Christ. Because He hates Jesus and He wants to destroy the gospel. So people can be controlled by the evil one and look really good. It's not just the ones decked out all in black, weird makeup, or things you see on movies like The Exorcist. Now that happened. There was some of that manifested as well in the New Testament. And it says this, as Philip's preaching, notice what's he's preaching the gospel. What Philip is doing is preaching the gospel, and that God is using him to do some confirming signs, which remember, I want you to go back. I can't do it this morning. Go back to chapter 2 and listen when we talked about the signs of an apostle and miracles and miracle workers and what that meant. And the apostles and those on whom they laid their hands were empowered in the early church to do some amazing signs. But they're seeing things happen. They're seeing suddenly, he's preaching and suddenly these, you know, things are happening. Exorcisms are happening and demons are crying out in a loud voice and leaving. I mean, read the Gospels. You see that happening in the life of Jesus. People being set free. They were paying attention because, you know, the Spirit was at work. That's why they were paying attention. The same thing happens today. The Spirit's at work. He draws attention to His Son in various means. But they were listening to Him because they were seeing these things. They were hearing these things. They were hearing about the Messiah who was, yes, a Savior. Christ, He was prophet, priest, and king. He had brought a salvation fully paid for. That was free gift to them through faith in Jesus. And then they, of course, they saw the signs. I'll read you one verse about the signs, and just to show you what was going on from Hebrews 2. Talking about the superiority of Christ and the gospel and the covenant and everything about Jesus superior to Moses. But in chapter 2 in verse 1 it says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, old covenant law, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first declared by the Lord, Jesus. It was attested to us by those who heard, apostles and down from them." And then look at verse 4. "While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributing according to His will." See what's happening? Philip's preaching and he's testifying to Jesus and God is coming alongside and testifying. The Spirit is at work. And people are converted. They are set free. Faith in Christ sets us free from Satan's dominion and progressively as it is in line with God's will, the misery that accompanies sin in this life. But notice verses 6 and 7 where it says many, not all. Many. Many. They saw the signs he was doing with a loud voice. And demons came out of many, and many who were paralyzed were healed. Many. Jesus is Lord of the spiritual and the, people like to talk this way, the natural realm and the spiritual realm. He's Lord of both, and he's demonstrating that through what was going on there in that city. But it's all supporting the gospel. The gospel is the good news, is the power. See, the power is not in the signs. What did Abraham say about the rich man and Lazarus? He told the rich man, having gone to Hades, that people wouldn't believe even if they saw someone rise from the dead, apart from the Spirit being at work through the gospel. Romans 1:16 says this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, what is the gospel? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel is the power of God. And the gospel is what Philip was preaching. And yes, God was testifying to its reality. And the greatest miracle is the resurrection of his son. Right? And people were converted. People were set free from demonic bondage, from some health bondage, from representing the gospel, setting us free from what binds us. And what ultimately binds us is sin. That's what Jesus said in John 8. I don't have to go there. And the outflow of it. The outflow of it. I know y'all want a message about demonology and all that stuff. And we'll do that sometime, but not this morning. Verse 8, the outflow. Look at this. I love this. I love the way this is described. "So there was much joy in that city." Why? Because the gospel had gone out. People had been set free. They had been saved. They had been forgiven. They had been delivered. And so what flows out of that is joy. Joy. City becomes a place of joy. You want to see a city transformed? You take the gospel to that city. And if God's pleased to save enough people in that city, you will see that city transformed and it become a place of joy. And then mission will start going out from it. But joy is the gift of God through a reconciled relationship with Him in His Son. A joy that transcends circumstances and flows out of bondage broken. Look what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9. I encourage you to go read this and meditate on it and pray through it. But in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? "According to His great mercy, He," watch this, "He has caused us to be born again," what? "To a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," co-heirs with Christ, "to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfaded, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power," God's people, who've come to faith in Christ, "who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this," what? The good news, the gospel, Jesus, "in this you rejoice." Now this applies especially in the path of that storm, we had some misery and some trials, right? But without that, it's still true. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. What do they do? Look at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. You believe the gospel. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. Notice the outcome of faith is the salvation of your souls. What does it profit a man, woman, boy, girl if he gains the whole world but loses their soul? The joy is flowing out of the gospel, and it endured through the trials. We talked a little bit about that already. Biblical joy is a deep confidence and delight that's rooted in God and His grace and that is freely given in Jesus. And to the extent that we lose that joy, that abiding, settled satisfaction and confidence in God, we get our eyes off of that and onto our circumstances. And we think it's just happiness that's based on circumstances and we get all miserable. Jesus is our joy. And His salvation is our joy. The Christ that Philip preached is our joy. So what do we take away from this quickly? Trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised the third day. He is the only Savior who promises to deal with your biggest problem, which is your sin, if by His grace you will turn and trust in Him. Are you hoping and believing in Jesus this morning? Jesus is your only righteousness if you'll be saved, and Jesus is your only plea. And I hope that you're not trusting in any sort of self-cleansing. I know I've done bad, but I'll do good and it'll all balance out. No. The scale won't move. Outside of Christ, all of our righteous attempts are filthy rags. There's no balancing of the scales. It's all Jesus or it's none Jesus. And if it's in Jesus, it's salvation. Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone? I hope every one of you, children as well as adults, are trusting in Christ for your salvation. If you have questions about that, ask your parents. If your parents need help with your questions, which sometimes your questions are quite deep, they know where to go to find help. And we can help you if you have any questions. But are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone? Secondly, see, this is an outflow of not revival, but vival. I mean, life has come to the church. They're living for God. They're rejoicing even through difficulty. And wherever the difficulty spread them, they're witnessing. And Philip is an example of one who was scattered and who is preaching Jesus. And we need that revival. Pray for revival. Pray for it in me. Pray for it in Grace Church. Pray for it in the church at large. What we need more than anything right now is true revival. And if that nonsense in Washington doesn't show you an illustration of that, you're not paying attention. Don't go there, Jeff. Passion for Jesus. Give us a passion for Jesus that is primary in everything. Make us your witnesses so that we too go around by our lives, yes, but without our lips, it's not witness. And with our lips, proclaiming Jesus. Everything we do, in Jesus' name, giving thanks to God the Father. And then joy. Really, think of how's your joy? In the midst of your difficulties, how's your joy? Where are you looking? Do you have a deep satisfaction and confidence and delight in God through Christ, even in the midst of your difficulty? If you do, you quickly count it all joy. And we're all on the scale. We're all learning that lesson. We will do it perfectly when we're glorified. But where are you looking for joy? If it's not Jesus, it's fleeting. It won't work. praying, God, don't just give me the joy. Refresh me in Jesus so that I'll have the joy. I don't want any shortcuts here. I don't want any deception here. Are we people of joy? Yes and no. Are we witnesses? Yes and no. Do we delight in Bible study? Yes and no. Do we delight in prayer? Oh God, revive us for the glory of your name, for the good of your people. Revive us. So Jesus, you're the hero of all of our stories, and that we are being used by you to reach those around us. Please pray for revival in your own heart, in your own life, in your church, in your pastors, in your deacons, your city. We need it. I'll end where I started with a quote from J.I. Packer. We want to be more like what we see in Scripture. He says this, "Revival is the visitation of God which brings light to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Thence or from that springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, and love with evangelistic outflow." That's the kind of revival we need. When revived, we too, like Philip, will become fountains of gospel joy. Pray for it. Believe for it. Seek it. Trust God to live as Christ and to die as gain. Let's pray. Have mercy on us, O God. We're not as passionate as we should be about your word. We're not as passionate as we should be about prayer. We're not as passionate as we should be about fellowship with one another and doing life in community. We're not as passionate about getting the gospel out. We have no excuse for that. We own it and confess it as sin. And we pray for you to revive us. Our sin is not your responsibility. We don't blame you. We blame us. I pray for from the smallest child here to the oldest adult in every life situation, that we would be brought to faith in Jesus, that we would see life is Jesus, and that we would walk in a passion for Jesus because of the gospel. Lord, it's not us working to try to make ourselves better so you'll love us more or accept us. We have been represented by our Savior who has lived for us, providing a perfect righteousness, who has died for us to pay the penalty for our sin, who has been raised from the grave, proving it's all true, who has given us His Word and His Spirit. And I just pray, God, refresh us in the depth of Your grace. Refresh us in our purpose to live glorifying You. Refresh us in our dependence upon You, in our passion for You, and in our joy to tell others about You. Help us to forget ourselves and what we think about ourselves and what others think about ourselves. And help us to focus on You and delight in You and enjoy living for You, for Your glory, because our Savior has come. Our Mashiach, our Christ, has come to provide a penalty paying sacrifice that washes away all of our sin, to provide a righteousness that is His own, that is perfect in keeping the law in thought, word, and deed, to make us Your children who love and live for You. Oh God, have mercy. Revive us. Deliver us from the things that distract us, from the things that are not You that we think will make us happier. Deliver us from the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and focus our hearts on You to enjoy You in the midst of our struggle, knowing that we have much growth left to do and that we'll all be perfect when You return or when we pass from this life, when we're glorified. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Apply it deeply and powerfully to our hearts so that Christ will be all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.